You're in a conversation, and you ask the question, what religion are you? Someone says, well, I'm a Hindu. Another one says, well, I'm a Buddhist. Another says, I'm a follower of Islam or Taoism. Another says, I am a Christian. Now, this is the reality that is in the world. But is this the way it should be? Is this the way that everyone is going to be pleasing to God? Is this the way that everyone is going to be able to go to heaven? The bad news is, there is one way to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. The good news is, there is one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. You're in a conversation, and you ask the question, what religion are you? And someone says, I'm a Catholic Christian. Another one says, I'm a Methodist Christian. I'm a Presbyterian Christian. I'm a Orthodox Christian. Another says, I'm nothing. Another says, I'm just a Christian. Well, the good news is Jesus established one church. And the bad news is Jesus established one church. What are we going to do about this reality, the reality that's in this world, that there is so much religious division? Now, one solution might be, well, we just act like it's not there. We just ignore it. We put our head in the sand and say, well, you know, everything is okay. Everybody is following something that they believe in, and it really doesn't matter. I pronounce that everybody's okay. Well, number one, that's not the reality. And number two, you don't have that right. God's the judge, not you. And He's told us what He wants within His Word. Another possibility is that is becoming popular today, and that is that we need to start a new non-denominational church. They're popping up all over the place. Someone does a study, a market study of what people want in a religion. And, okay, we sound better? Should I start all over again? No, let's not do that. The second possibility is, which I think you probably heard, and that is that we could start another non-denominational church. And really what happens with a non-denominational church is that it usually ends up being an interdenominational church. That is, that it really doesn't matter what you are. You can come as you are. In fact, that's how they're advertised sometimes. And it is really an effort to make a man-made new church without any real ties to anything. And some place that, well, you got to have a speaker with a lot of charisma. You got to have good music that is entertaining, and you got to have plenty of parking. And if you have those ingredients, and if you dumb down the standard of Christ low enough so that everybody feels comfortable where they are, then you can start a new church. Well, unfortunately, we really don't have that right either to start our own church. And it really kind of gets things backwards. It puts man in the driver's seat of what we are going to believe and teach rather than having God in the driver's seat in what we believe and teach. I would suggest another alternative, and that is undenominational Christianity, where we are neither a Jew or a Catholic or a Protestant, but we are just a Christian. What would this world look like if everyone would just be a Christian? Impossible, you say? Well, Jesus did predict that there were going to be two ways. One is a broad way and one is a narrow way. And He said that many would walk that broad way that leads to destruction. And there are only a few who will find the way, this narrow way that leads unto life. But we can't answer for the whole world. But what we can do is start with you and me, and one person at a time, try to be just a Christian. I would like to explore in our lesson this morning what that would mean. What would it mean if people would simply be Christians without denominating themselves into all these kind of divisions? Well, one thing it would mean is that Jesus would be head of the church and He would be Savior of the body. If you would open up your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the Christians there at Ephesus, praying for a variety of things for them. But as he is nearing the end of this prayer, he emphasizes the power of God, and in particular, one area where the power of God is demonstrated, and that's in the position of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, Paul says, "Which he worked," speaking of this great power of God, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the Savior of the body. Jesus is far above all names, all rule, all dominion, all power. He is the one who is in authority. In fact, before he went back up into heaven, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." If everyone were simply Christians, it would be a recognition that Jesus Christ and only Christ is head of the church. He and only He is the Savior of the body. Let's go to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians and see what that would mean as far as us, as far as people. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off," speaking of the Gentiles, "have been made near by the blood of Christ," that is, to the Jews. "For He Himself," speaking of Jesus, "for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and had broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the ordinances, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." There are many things that divide us in this world. Economic differences, race differences, nation differences, a lot of differences that have men segmented in all kinds of different groups. But there is one who can bring us together, and that is Jesus Christ. There is one who erases the distinction, not because He makes everyone rich or everyone poor or everyone white or everyone black or everyone one particular nationality, but because He has solved the basic problem. He has solved and He has given us a gift for all that really summarizes all of our life. And that is, He has taken care of the problem of sin and restored our relationship with God. And if we are in a relationship with God, if you are in a relationship with God, if I am in a relationship with God, then all of those differences make no difference any longer. They no longer divide us. They no longer tear us apart. We can be one in Christ, because in Christ we can be one with God. Jesus unites, and not for selfish purposes, but for our own good. We continue the reading in verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." As the temple of God, as the house of God, as the body of Christ, we have the ability to have God dwelling within us. He is the cornerstone. He is the one upon which we are built. Now, if you recognize the gods of Hinduism, if you recognize Buddha, if you recognize Confucius, if you recognize Krishna as the head, as the one in authority, we will never be unified because they have no right to be head over all of us. They have not solved the problem of sin. They have not brought us into reconciliation unto God. That's how we can be unified. If you recognize the Pope as head of the church, or some president of some conference, or some synod as head of the church, we will never be unified because they're not qualified to be head of the church. Jesus is qualified. He is the one who has solved our problem. He is the one who has given us life. We must come unto Him to be unified. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the first chapter, they were, the church there, were beginning the seeds of this problem of denominating themselves, of dividing themselves into different segments. And Paul rebukes him for that. And he makes a very important point by asking questions. Verse 11 beginning. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And then he asks these questions, these rhetorical questions. He says, "Is Christ divided?" The answer is no. And so if we are divided, we are not of Christ. Second question, "Was Paul crucified for you?" The answer is no. Only Jesus could be head of the church. Only Jesus is the Savior of the body. We must be united under Him and Him alone. Third question, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The answer is no. We're baptized by the authority. We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He is the one in authority. Only when we have Him as head and Savior of the body, we can be unified. We can be together. It would also mean, if we were just simple Christians, that there would only be one church. In the book of Matthew, in the 16th chapter, we find a promise that is made by Jesus. He is at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the question, "Who do men say that I am?" A variety of answers ensued, but Peter gave the right answer when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's Matthew 16 and verse 16. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And he says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The rock that the church is built upon is this confession of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And based upon that, no one else is qualified. Based upon that, Jesus says, "I am going to build my church." Not my churches, but my church, singular. Imagine what it would be if you had one body with many heads. That'd be a monstrosity, right? No, you have one head and one body. We only have one head, Jesus Christ. Well, what if that one head, Jesus Christ, has several hundred bodies? I mean, that's how many denominations there are in this world today that all claim to be of Christ. Is it possible for you to have one head but 400 or however many bodies? It's a monstrosity. You have one head and you have one body. And that's what Jesus Christ came to establish, and that's what Jesus Christ established. In the book of Ephesians, after this promise was fulfilled of the establishment of the church, we find Paul talking about the unity that surrounds God. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One, one, one. Everything surrounding God is unified, including the body. Jesus established one body. Now the devil is the author of all kinds of divisions and all kinds of heresies. And if you look at Galatians chapter 5, under the works of the flesh, you're going to find divisions and heresies. You're going to find denominating oneself. But under Christ, we are going to find unity because He has built just one church. There is just one body. Now, that doesn't mean that it is only one place in the world where people meet together and be the church. No, even in the first century, there was a church in Corinth, church in Ephesus, a church in Thessalonica, a churches of Galatia. There are a lot of different local groups, but they all have identifying marks. Just like, for example, if you wanted to visit a McDonald's, you could go to McDonald's here in Madison. You could go to McDonald's in Huntsville. You go to a McDonald's in California. You go to a McDonald's in Beijing. You go to a McDonald's in Budapest. You go to a McDonald's in Prague. McDonald's is McDonald's. There are certain qualities, there are certain characteristics that you must abide by, and it comes from headquarters down. And if you want a McDonald's franchise, you must go by those dictates, or you're not going to be a McDonald's. If you don't want to make McDonald's, if you want to be a Burger King, then you're going to have to be a Burger King. You can't be a McDonald's unless you follow those qualities. The same thing is true if you are a Christian and you go to a church that is following the dictates of the headquarters, which is Jesus Christ. They are all going to be the same. Now, the menu might be in different, in many different languages, but it's going to be the same thing because there is but one church that Jesus Christ has established. Well, but why do we find ourselves in the mess that we are in today? You know, it's not a surprise to God. God prophesied that there would be divisions. In the book of 1 Timothy in the 4th chapter, we find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and saying, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Excuse me. In the first century, Jesus established His one true church. And He has given for us and left us a pattern for what we must do if we are going to be this true church as well. But man was not satisfied with that. There was a series of departures from this truth, additions to this truth. The belief in the inherited sin of Adam and Eve, of the depraved nature, of holy water, of special dress and garbs for the priest, of a lot of traditions that accumulated through the second and third and fourth and fifth centuries. So that there was this development of the papacy, of the Catholic Church. Well, some in the 15th, 16th, 17th century decided to rebel against that and have a Reformation movement. Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517, nailed 95 theses to the cathedral door at Wittenberg, Germany. My voice is just really going bad here quickly. Just bear with me here. I'll try to speak from the diaphragm and put a mint maybe. He nailed these 95 theses to the wall and said, "I am in disagreement with the established church. I want to reform the established church." Well, it didn't work so well, and so he had to start his own church. John Calvin in Switzerland and John Huss in the Czech Republic, and many other men began to start their own churches with their own sets of beliefs, tried to reform the Roman Catholic Church until we have today hundreds, literally hundreds of different churches people could be a part of. Well, what can we do about this? I think we can see a parallel in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God started with the people of Israel, with one nation, with one law, the Old Testament law. But as time went on, the people of Israel began to have their own gods, their own ideas. They changed the feasts. They changed the laws of God. They changed their morality. Until there was not really recognizable the Jewish people following the Jewish law. As a matter of fact, they lost the law so that they were not following the law. Well, about 800 years later, a man named Josiah came along. He was the king of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. Josiah, his group, found the law, read the law, and so Josiah calls this meeting of all of Israel to Jerusalem. And he says in verse 3, "Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep His commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant which were written in this book. The people took their stand for the covenant." Josiah made a very simple but a very important decision. He says, "I'm not going to continue to follow the traditions of my fathers. What I'm going to do is go back to what the original text said. I'm going to go back to the original law." You know, we can do exactly the same thing. We can push aside all of the traditions that have accumulated in the religious world. We can put them all aside and just simply go back to the New Testament pattern that is given to us by Jesus Christ. The pattern that gives us what we need to do as a church and what we need to do as individuals. We can be this one true church even in this world today. What would it look like if people were just simple Christians? It would also mean that the Bible would be the only creed. The Bible was finished in about 95 AD, and it contains all that we need to know in order for us to be pleasing unto God. Unfortunately, man decided that it would be better if we would codify some of those beliefs so that we would not have division. Codify those beliefs so that it would be simpler for people to understand what is right and what is wrong. Well, their attempt to make things easier really began to push things apart. Rather than making it easier for people to understand the Bible, what they arrogantly did is seek to rewrite what the Bible already said. What was wrong with just simply following the Bible? What was wrong with just simply doing what the Bible says? Why does man have to write above and beyond what the Bible says? There are many creeds of the denominational world. I have one creed book here. Now just read this as a way of illustration. In this creed, it says, "This particular denomination, however, with all due respect to those who differ from them, believe that the views held by them are scriptural, and therefore require for ministers, ruling elders, and deacons at ordination the sincere reception and adoption of the denominational confession of faith and the larger and smaller catechisms as contained in the system doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures, and equally sincere approval of the form of government and other administrative standards of the church." Why does man have to have the Bible plus their catechisms, plus their creeds, plus their own belief system? Why not just get rid of the creeds, get rid of the catechisms, get rid of the belief systems, and just go back to the Bible? The Bible is sufficient. In fact, if we look at the New Testament church, we find they did just that. In the book of Acts, in the second chapter, after the people are converted on the day of Pentecost, it says in verse 42, it doesn't say that they read the readings of the rabbis. It doesn't say that they read the readings of the traditions of their fathers. Notice what it says in verse 42. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking bread and in prayers. We have the apostles' doctrine right here in the Word of God. We read from the passage in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter about the foundation being Jesus Christ. Another element to that foundation, another part of that, in chapter 2 and verse 20 reads, been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets gave us His Word. And as we read and follow His Word, we are built upon that foundation. We have the Bible as our creed. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, our responsibility as a church of the Lord is, he says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to uphold the truth because Jesus taught the truth. And he said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Not everything that man may come up, what your denominational teaching might be, but what I have commanded you. Jesus is the head of the church. His Word is the standard, therefore, that we follow. Now, is that easy for us to do? No, it is rather difficult at times. Difficult to humbly come to the Word of God and simply let the Word of God be our dictate. Simply let the Word of God demonstrate or show unto us what God wants us to do. Some of those things are hard to understand, and we really have to struggle with them. But some things are absolute. We must take our stand and make our stand the same on all of those things. Some things God allows us to exercise our own personalities and our own judgments. In all of these things, the Bible is the complete and is sufficient guide for us. It is our creed. It does not need to be improved on, does not be need to be reproduced or it does not need to be added to. It's like taking a seed of corn. If I gave you a sack of corn and you planted some of that seed in Alabama and some of that seed in California and some of that seed in Bangladesh and some of that seed in the Mojave Desert and some of that seed in Syria and some of that seed wherever you did that, if you had good soil, what would you have? You'd have corn. You'd have the same corn. The Word of God is the seed. It is an incorruptible seed, and if it is planted in the hearts of people who have good and honest hearts, it's going to produce one thing. One thing. And that's a Christian. If people were simply Christians, there would be only the creed, the Word of God. And Christian would be our only name. Now, it's true that the Bible describes Christians in a variety of terms, disciples and saints, and members of the body of Christ. A lot of different terms. I'm not saying that we can't be called different terms, biblical terms. But what I'm saying is we don't need to designate what kind of Christian we are. If we were simply Christians, if we were simply following Jesus Christ, there would only be one kind of Christian. And we would simply have to say, I am a Christian. In the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter, in verse 26, this is how it all got started, this term, Christian, this description, Christian. In chapter 11 and verse 26, it says, and when he found them, him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians in Antioch. Now, some people say that this was at first an insult to the disciples of Christ to be called Christians. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know it stuck because it is a name of honor. It is a description of honor. It is a description of exactly who we are. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus Christ. So we don't need any other adjectives in front of that because we have no allegiance to any denominational background, any denominational teaching, any denominational man, woman, or we are simply Christians. We are simply followers of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be even Church of Christers. I think this is a warning to us as well. It is a temptation for us to fall into the same melting pot as this world. And this world divides itself up into all these denominations, all these different kinds of Christians, and it's tempting for us to be just like the world and become Church of Christ Christians. And in fact, there are Church of Christ Christians that I've met, but none that are following the Bible. There are no Church of Christ Christians in the Bible. We are not Church of Christ. And if we are Church of Christ, we cease being of Christ. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. Not any brand of Christian. Just simple Christians. You know, this was acknowledged by even those who were the leaders of and starters of denominations. Martin Luther said, "I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. Who is Luther? My doctrine, I am sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone." St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christians. "How then should I, poor, foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name?" No, no, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after Him whose doctrines we have. And I may have some disagreements with Martin Luther about some things, but I have to say amen to this sentiment of simply being Christian. John Wesley, whose followers are Methodist and Wesleyans, "Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more, but be buried in eternal oblivion." Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher, "I look forward with pleasure to the day where there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever." We simply need to be Christians. If we were all simply Christians, then Christian would be the only designation we would need, because that would describe who we are. In fact, undenominational Christian, neither Jew nor Catholic nor Protestant, but a Christian, is redundant, is it not, to say undenominational Christian? Why not just title this Christianity? Because Christianity is where Jesus is head of the church and Savior of the body, where He has established only one church, where the Bible is the only creed, and Christian is the only name. I was in a conversation one time with a denominational preacher, and we were talking about just this, that, and he acknowledged that in the Bible, in the first century, when Jesus established His church, there was only one true church. And that all the denominations have developed through the centuries, but in the first century, there was one true church. And I asked him, I said, "So, why would I be a member of your denomination? Why would I be a member of your church? If in the Bible there was just one true church, why would I do that?" And he said, "Well, it's simple. People go where they're most comfortable. A lot of people are most comfortable here, and so they come to this denomination. Some people are more comfortable there, and so they go to that denomination, and so on and so on." And, you know, I think he was right. People go where they're most comfortable. But isn't that backward? Shouldn't we be going where Christ is comfortable? Because it's not my church. It's not your church. We don't have the right. We are not qualified to go where we are most comfortable. In fact, we are unqualified to set the rules and the standards. What we need to do is find out where Christ is Lord, where Christ is comfortable, and then we make ourselves comfortable according to that mold. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to become one this morning. We would encourage you not to become a Church of Christer, not to become converted to this church or any system of man, but to simply to become a Christian. And the Bible tells us how that should be done. You need to Jesus said just before he went back into heaven, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Then that's what you need to do, if that's what Jesus said. If you haven't done that, we'd encourage you to do that. If you are a Christian and for some reason have wandered away from the path that Jesus has shown, we would encourage you to come back as well. Won't you come while we stand and sing?